Wow, what a wonderful hymn of praise to God. And just waiting on the Lord and how he speaks to us through his word and how encouraging that is. Just the words, "Thou art mine," are enough to raise our song to notes almost divine. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for how wonderful it is to know that you've said those words about each and every person who's chosen to accept your salvation. We just pray that we would remember them even when we're going through our best moments or our worst moments, because you never change. We're the ones that change. And we pray that we would be forever singing your praises for what you've done for us, the wonderful salvation that you have wrought in our lives. As we look at this psalm, we just pray that you would open up your word to us. I ask that you would help me to present the truth of your word, and that you would open hearts and minds to receive what it says. And I pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So today we're looking at Psalm 88. Psalm 88, if you could turn there, and I'll read through the psalm. The heading in our pew Bible here is "A Petition to be Saved from Death." A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, for the choir director, according to Mahalaleth Leanoth, a Maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. And the psalm begins, "O Lord, the God of my salvation, I've cried out by day and in the night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lay in the grave, whom thou dost remember no more. They are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Thy wrath has rested upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Thou hast removed my acquaintances far from me. Thou hast made me an object of loathing to them. I'm shut up, and I can't go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon thee every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to thee. Wilt thou perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise thee? Selah. Will thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, thy faithfulness in Abaddon? Will thy wonders be made known in the darkness, and thy righteousness in the land in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to thee for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before thee. O Lord, why dost thou reject my soul? Why dost thou hide thy face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer thy terrors, I am overcome. Thy burning anger has passed over me. Thy terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. Thou hast removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness." So that's the word of the Lord in Psalm 88. And when I first looked at this, I thought, wow, that's some pretty heavy stuff. And it ends pretty dark. Why do we have that as part of the word? And as I thought about it, I realized that's what God wanted us to read tonight. And there's a reason why this psalm was composed and why it's in that format, and I hope to go through that, and hopefully it will be encouraging. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time in the introduction, because I think understanding who wrote this psalm will be important to understanding the psalm itself. We will also talk about affliction. We'll talk about friends that are untrue and friends who are true. The psalm itself is broken into two basic sections. There's verses 1 through 8, which talks about the description of his suffering. And then, verses 1 through 9, the description of his suffering, and then the rest of the chapter is a plea for deliverance. And then we'll have a conclusion. So let's look at the writer as far as the introduction. So if we look there, we see that it is a maskil of Heman, the Ezrahite. So who was Heman or Heman? He was actually one of three Levites appointed by David to lead the musical service at the temple. If we turn to 1 Chronicles 6, verse 31. It gives us the summary there. It says, "Now these whom David appointed over the service in the song of over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there." Then it goes through a whole list. And then if we jump down to verse 39, we have, "And Heman's brother Asaph stood at his right hand, even Asaph the son of Berechiah, son of Shemaiah." So we could read the whole list, but for sake of time, he is the one who's mentioned there in 1 Chronicles 6. And there's also another reference to him in 1 Samuel. If you could turn there, 1 Samuel 8. Verse 2, it says, "Now the name of his firstborn," that's referring to Samuel, "was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba." And if we'd read through the whole genealogy in 1 Chronicles 6, we would see that Joel was the father of Heman. So There is a reference to his father in that verse there. So we know that he was the grandson of Samuel. But his father wasn't a very good person. If you look at verse 3 there, it says, "His sons," that's referring to Joel and Abijah. Joel was the father of Heman. "They turned aside after dishonest gain and did not walk in his ways. They took bribes and perverted justice." And so in verse 4, "All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, 'Behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" So this gives us a little bit of context into his life. He had a godly grandfather, Samuel, and he had an ungodly father, Joel. So maybe this was one of the reasons why in the psalm he talks about that from his youth on, in verse 15, it seems like he was afflicted by trials. Think about the negative thoughts people must have had about him, guilt by association, as it were. you know, he was now associated with this family that had become a bad name in the nation of Israel to such an extent that they had to shift away from Samuel and his descendants leading Israel to having a king to lead Israel. And we know how that ended up. You had Saul, and God even said, you don't really want a king, because kings are going to tax you, kings are going to take your kids for war, and do all these other things. But He-Man is associated then with the family that caused these bad things to happen. So maybe that was part of the trials that he experienced growing up, growing into this bad situation where his father and his uncle took advantage of all the people coming to worship God, taking bribes, taking the for themselves what really belonged to God. But what we know about him is that he was faithful. And we'll read about that later on. Let's just look at one verse now. 1 Kings 4:31. So this is actually talking about Solomon. But it says, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. So he's mentioned there as one of the wise people that whose wisdom was good enough that it could be mentioned in the same breath as Solomon. There's Solomon, and then there's these second-tier people, and then there's everybody else. So we know that in order to be wise, you had to be somebody who feared the Lord. And so we will see how that came about in his life. Even in this psalm, the psalm is full of that. But what happened? Whatever the situation was that plagued him, as in verse 15, from his youth through all his life, we don't really know what it was. It's something that he felt characterized his life until the point when he wrote this psalm. So he realizes that he's powerless to change anything about what's going on around him. And that makes him feel depressed because he's been calling out to the Lord, and the Lord isn't changing the situation. Things pretty much seem to be going on in a way that he doesn't like. So how will he handle that? How should we handle that when we're faced with a situation that isn't going away? We can think about Paul and the thorn in the flesh. We may each be faced with a situation at some point in our life for some duration of time that isn't going to go away when we want it to go away. How are we going to handle it? That's the question we have to answer as we look at this passage. He was also faced with friends and family who weren't being very helpful. And in this way, the psalm parallels the book of Job, where Job's wife was not helpful. She told him to curse God and die. His friends came along and they said, hey, Job, there must be something that you need to change so that things get better for you. And there wasn't. So they ended up making him feel worse about the situation than feeling better. And if we read through this psalm, we see the same thing happening. Especially if we look at the last verse, he says, you've distanced my loved ones and my neighbor from me. Darkness is my only friend. Or the other version talks about when he looks at them, they're in darkness. So the other question then is, what can we do? How could we be true friends? Not people that discourage the person going through a difficult situation, but how could we encourage them? What do we do when somebody we know is a person of faith, but they still feel down and they don't seem to be getting out of it? And I think we can look to people like Barnabas in Acts. Barnabas in Acts 4 was renamed Encourager. And we can look at a couple of verses why that happened. But first, let's go through this psalm quickly, verse by verse. So first, let's look at a description of what he's going through. So the first thing is that he feels it's something that's constantly on his mind. I cry out before you day and night. So this isn't something that's temporary or something that he only feels sporadically. It's something that is with him both day and night. And, you know, it could be a physical ailment. It could be some other issue. We don't know. But there will be times, perhaps, when we or somebody we know is going through something that weighs on them continually. Just like He-Man here was going through something that weighed on him day and night. And in verse 2, it appears to him that God doesn't hear him. He says, "May my prayer reach your presence." So because it doesn't seem like God's answering him, he concludes that maybe God isn't hearing him. And that could be the same for us or somebody else, that we've been crying out to God about something and things don't seem to be changing. And we remember in the Bible examples of this. We think of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and how she cried out to the Lord on several occasions before the Lord finally answered her prayer. Or we think about David in Psalm 22 verse 1, prophetically speaking, about being abandoned by God. So it's not something that's uncommon to think that God isn't listening to me. Throughout the Bible, we have examples of people thinking and feeling this way. In verse 3, we see that he's reaching his breaking point in his suffering. He says, "I am full of trouble. My life is near to Sheol." So when somebody's full of something, the idea here is that he's bursting with trouble. Now we use this, you know, when we've overeaten. I'm about to burst. That's kind of the idea here, only it's talking about the sorrow he feels over the trouble he's in. He's so full of it that he feels like he can't hold it anymore. It's about to destroy him. That's what the second part means. My life is near Sheol. Sheol was the place of the dead. So if he's not living anymore, he's going to be in the place of the dead. And in fact, he says, if I'm not there already, in verse 5, people already say that I'm there. I am counted among those going down to the pit. So people already look at him and saying, he doesn't have much further, much longer to be around. And the pit could also just mean that he doesn't have power to do anything. If we think about Joseph down in the pit, the brothers left him there to die before they eventually came back and rescued him. The idea is that he would be in that pit, and a short time later, he would expire. So it could also have that connotation. The second part of the verse further describes it as a person without strength. So people who are on their deathbed usually don't have strength. They just... their strength ebbs away. And so this suffering has brought him to that point. Again, he continues with the metaphor and goes even further, describing it, that he's like the slain laying in a grave. In other words, you can still see him, but as far as everybody's considered, it's over for him. All that needs to happen is for him to be covered over and the memory of him gone. And also, God remembers the living. God doesn't remember the dead in their thought process at this time. So maybe that's part of what he's saying, that it's gone so far as to where even God isn't really thinking of him. And if God isn't thinking of him, then he might as well be dead. And in fact, he does think that God is in control of what's going on. And this is how we know that he believes in the Lord. He says, "You have put me in the lowest part of the pit," in verse 6. In verse 7, "Your wrath weighs heavily on me." So he sees that even though he feels like he's in this completely helpless state and there's nothing he can do, God is still orchestrating it. He doesn't understand why it's happening. He's not happy because he feels God isn't answering him. And yet, somehow, God is still working through this. It reminds me of what we, you know, we're going through the book of James. Remember, even when you're in your deepest trial, your deepest affliction, you're supposed to stay in that trial so the trial can have its effect, full effect, perfect effect. And so that's kind of what's going here, is that he's being brought to his lowest point, to the point where he has no strength to do anything of himself. And in a strange way, that's a point we all need to get to. We need to get to the point where we're totally reliant on the Lord. We're not trying to do anything in our own strength. We realize we have no strength. Our ability to do anything, we're like dead people. We're the people in the pit that everybody's just looking at, waiting to die. As far as our ability to do anything without the Lord being behind that. People that he could rely on in verse 8. His friends are distant, but again he says that the Lord has brought that about. "You have distanced my friends from me. You've made me repulsive to them." This kind of reminds me about the lepers that were the outcasts of society because people couldn't go be with them because that would make them unclean. So, you know, maybe that was his affliction. I don't know. But what he's saying here is that people can't come because whatever this thing is repulsive. It's something that makes them sick when they look at him and think about it. And he can't go out either. The second part of that verse, "I'm shut in and can't go out." So it prohibits people from coming, and it prohibits him from going out. And finally, there in verse 9, under the description of his suffering, he's just crying and weeping all day long until his eyes are worn out with crying. That's the metaphor there. You've heard it said, I've heard it said, "I can't cry anymore." And that's kind of what he's expressing here, that his eyes are worn out. But yet, what's his position? His position is a position of humility before the Lord. It's a position of asking the Lord to provide. When you have your hands stretched out before the Lord in prayer, first of all, you're showing that you don't bring anything. And then you're waiting for something to be put in there, right? It's kind of like the beggar holding a cup or your kid asking you for something, and they stretch out that empty hand, and there's an expectation that you're going to fill it because you're the one that has the power and the ability to do that. So even despite all of this, the fact that he feels that he's at death's door, to use a metaphor we use today, still, his posture is that of, Lord, I'm waiting on you. I don't have anything. I just need you to fill my needs. Then in the second part here, he gives a plea for deliverance. Why should God listen to him? In verse 10, he says, well, when you're dead, can you give praise to God? No. So one of the reasons is because he still wants to be able to praise God. God, don't let me die because I still want to praise you. Also, he won't be able to see the wonderful things that God's going to do. He still wants to be around to see what God's going to do. Despite all this gloom in his own personal life, he still believes that God's going to do wonderful things. And this is the kind of attitude that we need to have if we're ever caught up in this kind of situation. God is still God. He's still going to do wonderful things. And if we're still around in his will, we're going to see them. And that's the faith that he's describing here. Will your faithful love be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Again, he's just continuing with that theme, that he wants to be able to express his faith in the Lord. He doesn't want to be in a place where he can't do that. And so verse 13 again, he cries out to the Lord. And this time, he does it in the morning, my prayer meets you. What does that mean? Well, he pictures God like a human being. And he says, God, before you get up to do your stuff, my prayer is already there. Kind of reminds me of when I go back to Kenya and we'll stay at our house or in a hut somewhere. And when you go to the door to get out, there's already a bunch of people waiting to see you. And they know that their best opportunity to see you is before you go out for the day. Because then who knows when you might get back. And your paths may never cross again. So these people anticipating you might get busy and not be able to see them, camp out at your door. We do it here for much more weird reasons, like the TV that's on sale at Best Buy and somebody gets a tent and sleeps there for 3 days. Okay? That's the same thing that he's doing here. He's praying before God gets started with his day, as it were, so that the prayer's already in line before everybody else's. So he hasn't given up. But again, he says, why have you rejected me? Why have you turned your face from me? Or why do you hide your face from me? This is kind of what the royals would do when they didn't want to talk to somebody. When that person was approaching them, they would turn away. And that would be the sign for, I don't want to talk to you, go away. And so that's how he feels God's response is to his prayer. Not that God doesn't hear it, he just doesn't want to interact with it. And so he's asking, why? Why is this happening? In fact, then the verse I've already referenced, from my youth, I have been afflicted. So this is an ongoing thing that he's noted for a long time. And this feeling that he's feeling, he sees this as coming from God. If we look at verse 16, he says, your wrath sweeps over me, your terrors destroy me. And in the Old Testament, we're very fortunate to be living in the New Testament when we're under grace. In the Old Testament, there was this very real fear that maybe you were doing something or not doing something that was a stumbling block between you being able to communicate with God or God being able to communicate with you. We still need to be worried about that today. We still don't want to have sin that's keeping us from communicating with God, but it's not the same thing. Jesus' blood covers that sin. Whereas they would have to know it, acknowledge it, go to the temple, get the sacrifice offered, and do all those things. We just have to say, I realize my sin, I'm sorry. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. And then we can communicate with God with a clear conscience. In verse 17, all these things seem to be coming around him all at once. It's kind of like waves. They just keep coming. And they're all moving in concert, we say. They're closing in on him from every side. And then finally the verse that we read in verse 18. Everybody, loved ones, or the one translation says lover, friends, and acquaintances, three different categories of relationships that you might have. From the closest to the least close, nobody's around. Or if they are around, they're not providing the kind of comfort and support that we would expect those people to be able to provide. Sometimes we are unable to look beyond our circumstances, and even faith is unable, at least in our minds at the time, to lift us out of the pit of our emotion. But we must make sure that we don't lose faith, even when God doesn't appear to be answering. Nowhere in this passage do we read of Heman losing his faith in God. Despite this lifelong struggle with this affliction, he still cries out to God day and night. His prayer is still first in the queue, as it were. He's the person camping out to make sure that when God does appear, he'll be the first in line. And so the challenge to us is, no matter how bad things seem to be, no matter how much it seems God isn't answering, are we still going to have that faith to call upon the Lord? Our relationship with God isn't based on what's going on around us or even to us. It's based on what he's done for us and us accepting that. And that's the key to this whole thing. If you look at the first verse of this chapter, Lord God of my salvation, Lord God of my salvation, the key to the whole thing is that he believes salvation is in the Lord and nobody else. And that's what takes him through this lifelong darkness and allows him to see light at every opportunity shining through this darkness. We may experience pain, physical or mental, for long periods of our life, but this does not mean that God has abandoned us. Rather, God is using these difficulties to prepare us to be the perfect people he wants us to be. So what was the end of his story? Let's look at 1 Chronicles 25:5. And I say the end, I don't know if this was the end, but it does give us a different perspective on him. So it gives us a list, starting in verse 4, of sons. These are people that served with him in the temple worship, but it summarizes in verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman the king's seer, to exalt him according to the promise of God. For God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman, All these were under the direction of their father, to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under direction of the king. So what happened is that God rewarded his faith. And I don't know when this psalm was written in relation to that historical record, but at some point in his life, and it tells us there in that verse, according to the promise of God, he was exalted. At some point in his life, when it was the right time, then God gave him blessing. And what does seer mean? It's what we already referred to. He also got wisdom. So not only was he blessed with these children, who presumably were all believers because they were all serving the Lord in the Lord's house, but he also had wisdom. And remember what James tells us? To ask for wisdom. Maybe that's what all these questions really reflect. Not a lack of belief, but a want for wisdom. And there's nothing wrong, as we discussed, with asking questions, as long as you don't lack faith or have weak faith that causes you to look for answers outside of the Lord. We may never receive earthly recognition like Heman did, but that's okay. Because if we're faithful, we will receive the heavenly recognition of the crown of life that's mentioned in James 1:12 and other places in the world, in the Bible. So I just wanted to encourage you. This is probably the darkest chapter that I've ever read. And yet, it also contains the most hope of any passage in the Bible. Because the only hope we need is to know the salvation of the Lord. That's it. Everything else can look completely bleak. We could even lose our life. But it's believing in the salvation of the Lord and in a heavenly eternal life that gives us hope. It's what gave Heman hope, and it's what has to give us hope. So I hope that that encourages you. And I didn't get to talk about the friendship, but you can read about Barnabas throughout the book of Acts. Acts 4, Acts 9, 11, 13, 14, and 15. So pretty much just if you read from 9 through 15, but 4 gives you the context of all that. But he basically encouraged Paul when nobody wanted to encourage him. He encouraged John Mark when Paul wanted to leave him behind. And the result of that encouragement, especially with Paul and John Mark, is that those people became very useful, as Paul says in Colossians 4:10, in the service of the Lord. So there's always a tendency to want to ignore people going through these things because it's difficult, but there's great benefit to helping people walk through their trials to the other side. And that's what I hope is the encouragement to you if you're not going through something like this and you know somebody who is. Make sure you're walking alongside them and encouraging them till they get through to the other end. Thinking about that, let's go to our prayer list. We do have a number of people, obviously, who are going through